This gospel changes the way we live. It changes every facet of our lives. In fact, understand this. If the gospel that you put your faith in, whenever it was you put your trust in it years ago, if it has not changed your life, if it has not made your life different from the inside out, it is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are yet in your sins. You are yet bound for hell. The gospel changes people. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
The gospel is powerful. It is life-changing. Have you experienced it in a real, personal way? Today, Pastor Kirk helps us take a closer look at the gospel. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. Now, as you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our team will get back with you. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is beginning our Christmas series, Christmas in Colossians, with a message entitled, Christmas is the Gospel, from Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14. Let's listen together.
Well, what a great song to finish up that portion of our worship service with. Colossians chapter 1 is our text. I believe it's page number 983 in the Pew Bibles. If that's incorrect, please wave at me and tell me what the correct number is. I failed to write it down. Colossians chapter 1. Well, can you believe this is December the 1st already? And another Christmas season is upon us. Now, I realize on the radio, they've been singing about it for 2 months already. But officially, as far as I'm concerned, Christmas can't get cranked up until Thanksgiving is over. Can I get a witness to that? If anybody ever runs for any political office on a platform that they will work to suspend all Christmas music on the radio at least until Thanksgiving is over, I don't care what else they believe, I'm voting for them. Sometimes we can get tired of it before it even gets here, but only one more month and it will be 2020, and that's incredible. Now, I realize that with Thanksgiving in the rearview mirror, and this being the first day of December, it's officially the Christmas season, and for kids, Christmas seems to be oh so slow in getting here. For those of us well-seasoned in years, I'm just convinced it comes more often than it ever did before. And I think some of you can probably agree with me on that. Well, for the next 5 Sundays, these final 5 Sundays of 2019, I want to preach a series of messages entitled Christmas in Colossians. Now, I realize that the Christmas story is not recorded for us, at least what we consider the Christmas story, in the book of Colossians. We read the Christmas story, a portion of it in Matthew. We read the most familiar passages in the book of Luke. Mark and John don't mention the birth of Christ. And so we typically look at the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, and some Old Testament passages, and that is our focus in the Christmas season. But I want to propose to you that the entire Bible is the Christmas story. And I want to suggest to you that Christmas is the gospel, and the gospel is Christmas. And we're going to deep dive into the first chapter of the book of Colossians over the next few Sundays. As far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible regarding who Christ is and the wonderful benefits of knowing Him in a personal relationship. So without further delay, let's begin with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1 and read down through verse 14. I realize you are all settled in and comfortable, but in reverence to God's word, let's stand for the reading of it, please. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers, and understand that the word there is a word that is by implication brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want you to write down some things today because I believe this message has the potential, I know it has the potential, of being absolutely eternity defining for every human being who will hear it. But for those who know Christ, it will also give you some help in knowing how to share the gospel with people who need to hear it. But before we get into that part of the message, I want you to underline or circle four words from Colossians chapter 1. The first three were in the reading that we just read. The last one is over towards the end of the chapter, which we'll get to in the next few weeks, Lord willing. But I believe that basically these four words comprise the Word of God. The first word is in verse 1, and it's the word, it is God. God. Everything begins and ends with God. It refers here to the will of God. And I want to say to you that God's will is never frustrated. It is always fulfilled. God. The second word is in verse 5, and it's the word gospel. Gospel. It's referred to in this verse as the word of truth. Gospel. You know what the word means, right? What is it? It's good news. The gospel is good news. We are to herald, to announce the good news of the gospel. The third word is verse 6, and it is the word grace. Grace. It's referred to as the grace of God in truth. And the last word is mentioned twice in verse 27. It's the word glory. The word glory. The glory of this mystery. Now understand, when the New Testament uses the word mystery, in the Greek language, it's not mystery, meaning something mysterious and unknowable. The word mystery in the Greek language means something that was a mystery hidden maybe in a fog of time as it was prophesied, not clearly seen, but now it is something that we see, it has been revealed, and it is something that we can know. In this mystery, this revealed glory, this mystery of Christ in you, that's something that the Old Testament saints could not understand, that one day we as saints would have Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And he says in verse 27, that is the hope, and again the word there, hope, means confidence, something you can be steadfastly assured of, the confidence of glory. So we have these four words: God, gospel, grace, glory. If you want four words that describe and define and encompass the entire Word of God, those four words would suffice: God, gospel, grace, and glory. But if it's all right with you, we're going to dig a little bit deeper, and we're going to go a little further into that second word, the word gospel. I've titled this message, Christmas is the Gospel. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel, do you have a definition of it? If someone says to you, well, what do y'all talk about there in church when you use that word gospel and you talk about preaching the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? Well, if you're like me, you learned a definition so early in life, if you were in church, you don't even remember the first time you heard it. And that definition goes something like this: the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that the definition you heard and learned sometime back? And I want to say to you that that is a great definition. Well, I'm going to back up. That is at least a good definition. But I want to suggest to you today that that definition, that the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, though it is a good definition, it is a very incomplete definition. And I want to suggest to you that whoever wrote that down, and whoever it was, whatever pastor or Sunday school teacher or parent or friend who taught that to you, they didn't intend to give you an incomplete definition of the gospel. They just presumed some things that you already knew or that you already believed. But here's what I want you to know today. Living in this time of religious pluralism in our country, where more people do not understand the gospel than understand the gospel, that is a change that's happened within the lifetime of many of us here. Living in this time of religious pluralism, of many ideas and many false doctrines and many optional theologies, and in this time of multiculturalism, you cannot just say the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because they don't have a good enough foundation or underpinnings of truth for that to explain the gospel. The gospel involves much more than that. Christmas, the Christmas story, is a gospel story, and people have to understand. And I want to suggest to you that without the Christmas story, if this story is not true, if God did not literally come in the flesh, and if he was not born of the Virgin Mary, if he was not virgin conceived in a supernatural way by the Holy Spirit, and if this story that we know as the Christmas story did not unfold according to the Scripture, then there would not be a death, burial, and resurrection. There would not be an Easter story that made any sense at all or had any value at all. We've got to understand the gospel in a more complete way. So what is the gospel? I want to walk through the letters of the word, G-O-S, P-E-L. And I want gospel to serve as an acrostic for six key things. This gospel that Paul says is the word of truth, which has come to us and is bearing fruit and increasing not only in us, but in the whole world. This gospel we need to understand. So we're going to let the letter G stand for God's character. Understand that in verse 1, when it refers to God at the very beginning, we've got to always remember that everything about the gospel, in fact, everything about everything, has to begin and end with God. He is the prime mover. He is the initiator. He is the initial agent that is the cause of all things. Whether things have evolved over time into the condition we know them today, or whether God created them exactly as you see them today, however it came about, understand this: God is the one who started it. And without God to start it, it would not be here today. The Bible tells us He is the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and He is the end. We will read further into this chapter in the weeks to come, and we'll notice that in all things, Christ is preeminent in all of it. He is the supreme being of the universe. He is the supreme being that existed before the universe existed. So for this reason, when we consider the gospel story, we don't begin with the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those events are the climax of His earthly ministry. But the gospel begins in eternity past, before there was a universe, before there was empty space, because even empty space is something. But before there was anything, there was God and God alone. And Ephesians chapter 1 presents an amazing description of God's work on our behalf. Listen to these words when it tells us in Ephesians 1, He, speaking of the Father, chose us in Him, speaking of His Son, before the foundation of the world. Before the world existed, we were already chosen by God. Everything begins with Him. It goes on to say how in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And it was all according to the purpose of His will. And it is all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now I know, because we live in a man-centered culture that tells us you deserve a break today, that you are the center of your universe, that everything begins and ends with you and what you want, that we should have the right, all of us, to individually determine our own destiny and direction in life. I want to tell you something. We are barely a blip on God's radar as far as even comparing to Him. But oh, we are a blip on His radar, because we are the object of His affections. And things don't begin with us. Things begin with Him. And when we think about Him and His sovereign power and His pre-existence before this world was created, we have to also think of this eternal God according to His character. What is this God like? He is sovereign. Everything begins and ends with Him. We've nailed that down, I hope, by now. But He's not only sovereign, He is righteous. He is not a fickle God like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans who have to be appeased, who get jealous and envious and interrelate with human beings in all kinds of evil ways to satisfy their own sinful desires. That's not the kind of God he is. He is righteous. He is just, meaning whatever he does, no matter how we interpret it or fail to understand it, he is a just God who does everything right according to his purpose, according to who he is, and according to his plan. He is a God who is not only sovereign, righteous, and just, but he is omniscient. He sees and knows all things. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. As the psalmist said in 139, no matter how high I go to the top of the mountains, or how deep I go to the depths of the sea, or how far I go into the darkness of the deepest cave on this earth, thou art there. I cannot escape your presence. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And you know what that means for you and me? If all authority is given to Jesus, there's no authority left over for you. There's none left over for me. He is the one who is in complete control and omnipotent. He is totally truthful. He cannot lie. He is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But understand, he is also holy. And understand that as a holy God, he has to hate sin. He doesn't hate us, but he hates the sin that is in us, and that oftentimes controls us, and oftentimes separates us from him. He is a God who hates sin, yet he loves to show his salvation. That's because of grace, one of those other G words in this chapter. We see his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy, and his wrath all through Scripture. God's character. That's where the gospel begins. The letter O stands for the offense of sin. The offense of sin. Understand that you and I, because of the sin in our lives, we have personally offended a holy God. We have offended a holy God. Our lives are an offense to him because of our sin. Now, the Bible tells us that we inherited that sin from our parents, so you can say that it's your parents' fault. But understand, not only that, you choose to sin yourself, so it's your fault also. And you pass it along to your children and to your grandchildren. It's been that way since the time of Adam and Eve, who first sinned, and by them sin passed upon all men. That's what, and all women too. That's what Romans chapter 5 teaches us. Now I want you to turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It's 4 or 5 pages backwards from where you are in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. Because the most complete description and definition of sin is given to us. Though we find it all through the Bible and we see it lived out in people's lives, we have stories that show us sin, we have it explained best of all in the first 3 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now he's speaking to people who have been forgiven of their sin, but he's reminding them where they have come from. And he's saying to us today, this is where you once were. You've been forgiven of this, if you know me, but remember from whence you came. And you might underline or circle three words in those verses. The first one is the word dead in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. And then if you go down to verse 2, the last word of verse 2, disobedience. Disobedience. And then in verse 3, the word desires. Desires. What was our condition? We were dead. Now understand that we weren't just disabled. We weren't just disadvantaged. We weren't just contaminated or hindered or made a little bit dirty. We were dead spiritually before Christ. You lived, you breathed, you thought, you learned, you carried on life as though you were completely alive, but spiritually you were dead by reason of your sins and your trespasses, and so was I. Now understand, if you were here today and you have never truly put your faith in Christ, you've never had a genuine experience of grace, you are dead today. Right where you sit, you are dead in your sins. That's the condition of what sin does to us. It kills us. It causes us to spiritually die. It's what God told Adam and Eve. If you eat of that fruit, you shall die. Satan said, you won't die, but Satan is a liar. Now understand, our condition was death. How about our actions and our behaviors? That's the word disobedience. The way we live is that we are disobedient. Why? We can't help ourselves when we're lost in our sins. When you are dead in your sins, the only life you know is one of disobedience. You don't respond to the Spirit of God. You don't respond to the truth of the Bible. You have no power to do so. Disobedience. Now, the sad truth of it is, even after salvation, we can still be disobedient, can we not? Oftentimes, our attitudes, our actions reflect more the old life than the new life. That's why Paul writes so much about the old man and the new man. Put off these characteristics and behaviors of the old person and put on the behavior and the thoughts and the life of the new person in Christ. Disobedient. And then the word desires. That's a reflection of our very nature. Our very nature. As lost people, our nature was not good. Man is not basically good. We are basically evil, okay? We are only good, we can only call ourselves good by comparing ourselves with each other and seeing, finding people that are worse than we are in their behavior and say, well, compared to them, I'm pretty good. If God is going to accept that person, he has to accept me too. But understand, God doesn't compare us with this guy or this guy. God compares us with Jesus, and all of us fail to measure up. Isn't that right? When we're lost in our sins, our desires are corrupt. Even when we do some good things, oftentimes we do them for the wrong motivation and for the wrong reason. We try to get something out of it ourselves. Our sin corrupted every part of our being, and the results are inescapable in our own efforts. Dead, disobedient, and evil desires. Our sin is an affront to a holy God. He is holy, and we have offended him. The offense of our sin makes us guilty before our Creator God. So we have God's character, holy. The offense of our sin that separates us from him and puts a barrier that we cannot get past. Well, thank goodness there's the letter S in the word gospel, and S stands for the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. God has sent Jesus to do what we could not do, to save us from our sin. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection makes salvation possible. But understand, it is his miraculous virgin birth. It is his miraculous, sinless life. It is his sacrificial death. It is his supernatural resurrection. It is Jesus doing what only Jesus can do. It is God doing what only God is capable of doing. Why did Jesus have to come to this world? Why is it that he had to be born and live through the painful 33 years that he lived? Why did he have to undergo such awful treatment by mankind? Because somebody had to come to earth and do what we could not do, and that is to satisfy and to fulfill all the expectations and demands of God's law of perfection. A law that said, you must be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we couldn't measure up. So somebody had to come here and identify with us and be tempted just like us, and to face struggles and to face pain and to face disappointment just like us, but without any sin in their life. And when he was hanging on the cross, the Bible teaches us that our sin came on Jesus. He took our sins as a sacrificial lamb. And for those hours he was on the cross, our sin, from the very first sin of Adam till the very last sin of the last man that will ever be born in this world, our sins came crashing on Jesus, just like the never-ending waves against the seashore, pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding till he bore the sins of the entire human race, those whom he had elected to be his children. And all of our sins was placed upon him. And his Father, who could not look upon sin because of his holiness, turn away from his son, and Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But understand, it was not a mystery to him. He was not crying out in despair. He was quoting from the Old Testament Psalms, which the people of God had read for years and knew that it was talking about God and God's Son. And he was saying, by saying those words, I am the one from Psalm 2 that you have been reading about, or Psalm 8, for centuries. I am he, and I am carrying your sins. And then the Bible says he gave up the ghost and he died for our sins. And I want to tell you something, folks. For you and me to think, I've got to do something, I've got to work to earn salvation, your efforts may have good intentions, but understand what you're doing. If Jesus were standing right here and you are depending on your efforts, your good life, your morality, your baptism, your whatever, to pay for any part of your sins, you are just doing this to the face of Jesus Christ. You are saying to him, what you did was not enough for me. That's why your good works, your religious beliefs, whatever it is, your church membership, if you're relying on that for conversion, you are offending God even more. That is the height of self-righteousness and the height of pride and arrogance. You have nothing to offer God in your salvation. Nothing. Not even a zero. It's a zero with a circle knocked off of it. You have nothing God needs to take care of and pay for your salvation. You see that passage in Ephesians 3? If you're still, or Ephesians 2, if you're still open to it, the very first two words of verse 4, after that description of how sinful we are and how offensive to God our sin is and how universal it is in our lives, the very next verse begins with the words, but God. And can I tell you, that is the gospel in six letters. The fact that we were lost, but God. That means the story doesn't end there. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here we have it all summed up. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nothing less than a perfect and sinless Savior could ever save us from our sins. He is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It's why we sing, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope and my confidence is based. That verse we read at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 9:6, explains Christ's birth from two perspectives. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, some 2,000 or so years ago, was one birth among many that took place all over the world that day. And in the eyes of a busy, overcrowded little village like Bethlehem, when news got around down at the coffee shop the next morning, hey, did you hear about that couple that made it to town just in time, but they didn't have any place to stay but in a stable? And that young lady, that young teenage girl, gave birth there and laid her baby in a feeding trough for animals. Wasn't that something? That maybe made the rounds at the coffee shop, but there was nothing spectacular about that. Children are born every day, before and since. From a human perspective, a child is born. But from God's perspective, the perspective that counts, a son has been given. For this child to be born, the Creator God of the universe had to turn to his Father and say goodbye and walk out of heaven's glory. And in some mysterious way we can't explain, God, the Creator God, became a portion of the creation. God became flesh to dwell among us. And he was planted by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a 14-year-old, approximately, young girl. And he grew and was born. Not a virgin birth, as is taught, in some miraculous way, out of the womb of Mary, not passing through the birth canal. He was born in the midst of all of the blood and the water and all of the pains of childbirth. But here the Son of God came into this world because he was going to be sufficient for all of our sins, of removing the offense of our sins, of tearing down the wall that divided God from us. Very quickly, the letter P, God's character, the offense of sin, the sufficiency of Christ. P stands for personal response. For though you cannot save yourself, you cannot contribute any works to cause it to happen. You cannot believe enough different things in your own strength to contribute to your salvation. You do have a responsibility, and that is a personal response to what Jesus has done. And what is that personal response? It is faith. Faith and faith alone. Salvation, remember, comes to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Remember that? That is the truth of the gospel, that this passage we just read in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? Faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You can't have faith if God doesn't give you faith. You will not repent of your sins if God does not grant you repentance. Okay? So even the faith that you offer up to God to believe the gospel truth, even that faith initiates with God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For many people, the simplicity of faith is a major stumbling block. We just have to believe sometimes that there's things that we can do to help out God, to make ourselves acceptable. Personal morality, religious activity, baptism. Others think that because of who their family is, their family ties, that will get them to heaven. Mom and dad are faithful Christians. Surely that's good enough for me. My grandparents loved the Lord dearly. Surely that got passed along to me. But understand, Christianity, God doesn't have any grandchildren. All he has are children who believe personally in him and trust him. And we are always, Christianity is always one generation away from becoming extinct. All it takes is one generation not to believe and it's gone. So it gets passed on, but salvation doesn't. The message does, and the gospel. We must personally respond to the gospel. Have you done that? Have you done that? If Jesus were to ask you today, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you put on the paper in that test? And if you say anything about church membership, you flunk. Because it's not your church membership. If you say it's because of your baptism, it's a big red F. You fail. You're not going to get to heaven because of your baptism. If you say it is because of trying to live a good life and be fair and do all these things, understand that doesn't get you one step closer to heaven than the person who rejects Jesus and hates him and curses him outright. You are no better than they are. You are just as much in your sin. The only thing you can claim is your personal response of nothing in my hands I bring, as the song says, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus died for me, and I believe that. And if I don't get to heaven because of him, I'm not going to make it at all. The only thing I have to offer is my belief and my faith and my trust in Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, that leads to the letter E, eternal life. Eternal life. But let me add something else to it, eternal urgency. I'll explain. All of our lives are dependent forever on how we respond to Christ. So we are provoked to trust in him today, but also to call other people to trust in him today, because life and death, eternal life and everlasting death, hang in the balance. If you put your faith in him, you have eternal life. But there needs to be a sense of urgency that comes with that, because many people in your family and that are your friends and are your neighbors, they don't know this gospel. And we need to be filled with a sense of eternal urgency on their behalf. Why? The book of Proverbs 27 says, don't boast about tomorrow. Don't presume that Monday is going to come. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Your life could end today. This world could come to an end before tomorrow. Paul told the Corinthians that today is the day of salvation, that this is the accepted time. And so as we put our faith and trust in Christ, it needs to be now. If you've not done that, you need to do it today. This is the only moment. This is the only time that you are guaranteed, and it could come to an end at any moment. Is your confidence in him for eternal life? What about those you care about? Will you recommit your life to being a witness to them? The letter L, the last letter of the word gospel, stands for life transformation. Life transformation. That passage in Ephesians 2 goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't save you to just punch your eternal life ticket so that you can go your own way and live your own life. God saved you because he had prepared good works for you to fulfill. Now remember, the good works don't get you to heaven, but if you've truly put faith in Christ and he has saved you and your life has been changed, you will desire to do good works to honor and glorify the one who was sufficient for your sin. This gospel changes the way we live. It changes every facet of our lives. In fact, understand this. If the gospel that you put your faith in, whenever it was you put your trust in it years ago, if it has not changed your life, if it has not made your life different from the inside out, it is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are yet in your sins. You are yet bound for hell. The gospel changes people. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's why we say you don't experience the gospel one time and then it's only in your rearview mirror. You don't need it anymore. I need the gospel as much today as I ever needed it when I was lost in my sins. I need the gospel to continue to change me, to continue to work in my life, to continue to conform me more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in case any of you may be wondering or guessing, I still have a lot of conforming to do. And you know what? So do you. I need this gospel, the one and only true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God's character. He is holy. He is righteous. He is supreme in all things. As his creation, we made some bad choices all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As a result, we are sinful. And there is the offense of sin that has separated us from him and built a wall between us and him, a wall that I cannot scale, a wall that I cannot tear down with anything that I do. It's what made it necessary for God to give us his son, born of a virgin, the son of God, the creator, to come into this world, and through the sufficiency of Christ's perfect and sinless life and sacrificial death and supernatural resurrection, through the sufficiency of Christ carrying my sin, because of God's grace and mercy, my sins can be forgiven when I personally respond to that sacrifice of Jesus and faith. If I trust him and offer my life to him and cling to that cross, and it provides for me eternal life, my whole destiny gets changed by that, and so does yours. And it gives us a purpose for this life and for living. It impels us and it compels us with an eternal urgency to live that message and to share that gospel and to preach that gospel to others, so it might make a difference in their lives as our lives every single day are being transformed. Our lives are transformed more into the image of Christ every single day, every moment in time, as the Spirit works the Word into us and we become visual images. We become little Christs in the world. And that's what Christian means, to be a little Christ, an image of Jesus, the one who died for your sins. Do you know that gospel? Christmas is the gospel. The Christmas story is the gospel story. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for saving us by grace through faith. This is a gift from you for which we give you glory today. Father, we pray that you will help us spread this gospel, that you will help us sow the seeds of the gospel around us, to speak about your character, to speak about the offense of sin, to speak to others about the sufficiency of Christ, of who Jesus is, to call others to personally respond to Christ even as we have. And God, help us not just to share information. Help us to persuade people to trust in Jesus by the power of your Spirit, and to do that knowing that their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Father, we pray for the life transformation in us that leads to gospel sharing. And in Jesus' name, we praise you for the gospel, and we pray that you would use our lives for the spread of that very same gospel, that it may continue to impact this entire world, beginning right here where we live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Quarter Road of Fayetteville. Now, if you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook group or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.